of chapters 14 and 15. 14, isn't it 15 and 16? I don't know. We're in 2 Samuel somewhere. Look around, see what you can find. Susan and I enjoyed our time off last week. We got to go up above Creed, Colorado to some lost campground somewhere, and it was just awesome to be up there where couldn't be affected by Wi-Fi or internet or phone service or anything like that. So that was cool. It was nice being able to leave you in the hands of Pastor Stephen to take care of things last week, although I think maybe there's some people who are glad to get back to David and other people's sin instead of Stephen asking us to inspect ourselves for our own sin. I mean, that just gets too personal, doesn't it? So anyway, we are back over here. Let's remind ourselves of what's going on in the saga called David's life. David and Bathsheba, of course, has already happened, and as promised in the message that was titled Bed, Bathsheba, and Beyond, the repercussions of what happened with David and Bathsheba continue on for the rest of David's life. And part of those repercussions are explained through the prophet Nathan and become manifest now. And one of them, namely the sword not leaving the family of David. We're going to see how that continues to be a problem with him for basically the rest of the life. When we look at this and we think application, the first application is don't commit the sins that David committed, and you don't have to have the repercussions that David had. So, I mean, in the back of your bulletin where it says applications, that might be one of them. Don't do these things. Anyway, case in point for David, we have Amnon, the eldest son of David. He's the heir to the throne, and he goes and he rapes his half-sister Tamar, and then casts her away. Well, Tamar's brother Absalom loved his little sister, didn't care for this, and he waits justice from David, the king. And though it says that David got angry, he just didn't do anything about it. He did nothing. And when justice didn't come, then Absalom decided he would take care of it himself. A couple of years later, he had all the feast for all the sons of the king. They got together, and he had his servants kill Amnon. Well, then Absalom hightails it away from David and runs to Grandpa Talmai, the king of Geshur. So when we look at this outline form, we see the reaction to the sin of Amnon and the murder of him, and then him remaining in Geshur for 3 years, and now today we're going to be looking at the return of Absalom and the beginning of the rebellion for him. We ended chapter 13 with Absalom being in Geshur, been there for 3 years, like I said, and David, it says, missed him. And it says that he had been getting over his sorrow for Amnon. Amnon's dead, and when the finality of death is there, then he starts to get over that, but he has not gotten over the fact that Amnon is now gone. And I've seen families where one family member is responsible for the death of another family member. A tragic thing like that happens, and they're so overwrought with the grief for the one that's been lost that there becomes a barrier, a separation between them and the one that caused it, whether accidental or purposeful. And the result so often is that you lose both of them because they come and there might be a chance after some of the grieving process to come and to try to reconcile, to bring them back together, but damage is oftentimes done. And then there's just no way to bring that about. The rift has occurred and it's too big to reconcile. Well, this next section is all about trying to reconcile, to bring back together Absalom with David, and let's see how that pans out. Lots of reading today, so we're going to get on with it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king answered her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they said, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' The king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' The woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Speak.' The woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant.' For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God." Then your maidservant said, "Please let the word of my lord the king be as comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil." And I touched a button, and it just messed me up. "And may the Lord your God be with you." Thank you. And then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king please speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman replied, "As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." And she had probably better start kissing up to him. Yeah, you're so wise to understand and to perceive these things. But in her deception for this, it's exactly what David wants to hear. He's looking for some kind of justification to bring Absalom back. He's been missing him these 3 years, and he wants to be able to bring him back. But if I bring him back, then the people are going to be angry about that. And so what appears to me, anyway, in my opinion, is that the next things that happen are based upon his over-concern for what others might be thinking about him bringing back. So verse 21, "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.' Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, 'Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house and did not see the king's face." Go get him, but I don't want to see him. He can be in Jerusalem, but not with me. Now, see, this is really important because it's how a lot of people perceive a relationship with God to be. Well, God may be willing to forgive me, but he doesn't want me to be with him. He doesn't desire for me to be with him. He might forgive my sin, but he doesn't want to love me. He may be willing for me to go to heaven, but he doesn't want any kind of a personal contact or relationship with me here. This is the way some people perceive how God is. And if we look at David and we see him as a way of comparing God and a man, then we totally miss the point, because now is the time when we're going to contrast it. We're going to see the differences between David and how God is. And a lot of people, so many people, see a relationship with God being some kind of bunch of hoops to jump through, or some kind of maze that's an enigma, it cannot be solved. But people, it's not a maze. It's straightforward grace. It's not amazing grace. You don't go through a maze for it. It's amazing, but it's not a maze grace. It's straightforward because God's love for us determines how welcome we are to come to him. And so in David's humanity, we see a weakness that we need to understand is not a part of God's character. God is not wishy-washy like this. God desires, he longs for you. Even though we sinned, even though we were the ones that caused the death of his son, he desires for us to be with him. We need to understand this above probably anything else today. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Guys, this is for us. He plans a way through Jesus Christ for us to come to him, to be reconciled to him, not to be somewhere close by, but to him. He seeks you out personally, and not because somebody tricked him into doing it, like Joab and this woman from Tekoa, but it's the reason why he sent Jesus in the first place. And God will not withhold himself from us like David did, but he gives us all good things pertaining to life and godliness. Check out what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Did you catch that? Did you understand that? Look at it again. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Because God loves you, he made you alive. Because God loves you, he raised you from the dead and seats you in the place of honor in heavenly places and continues to show us the riches of his grace. God has no desire to play games with you. Religions do. Religious hypocrites do. They might come in and throw these mazes at you, these games, these hoops, these different things at you. But God says, "Come to me, and I will run to you." Just like with the prodigal son. "Come to me, and I will run to you. I'm not going to make it difficult for you. I'm not going to make it, okay, come this far, and then we'll see how it works out. But come to him. Not come to religion, not come to church, come to him." And how sad and pitiful that this restoration with Absalom is just of no value, really. And it just complicates David's life. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." David didn't do any of this. David has failed a lot of times at being a father. And though it doesn't justify who Absalom, whose name means father of peace, becomes, we understand somewhat of where he comes from. David's going to reap the consequences of what he's done. Pick it up in verse 25. "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance." 200 shekels of weight in his hair. Now this is something I haven't seen for a while. When I cut my hair, usually every other week or so, I don't come up with 4 pounds of hair. I was looking at Jade's hair today and messing with it, and she was trying to figure out why, probably. Now she understands. Stand up, Jade. We were trying to find some kind of a scale, some way to figure out how much her hair weighs. And my guess is probably like 2 pounds. Imagine her hair times two every year, growing twice that every year. So Absalom's hair is basically 3.5 to 4 pounds in weight when he has it sheared every year. I don't know if he just goes along with the sheep and has it cut off that way. But anyway, nobody is more handsome, no one so highly praised as Absalom. Do you understand? Do you remember that these are the same things that were spoken of Saul? The king of the people, Saul. Oh yeah, this is our king. Look at this. Yeah, the best of the best. And so, now, what's up with Joab? Is Joab thinking what a perfect heir to the throne Absalom would be? We've got to get him back into the kingdom so that he can be the king after David. He isn't saying instead of David, he's saying after David. But maybe Joab is looking at the wrong attributes for king. Verse 28. "Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent for you, saying, "Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, "Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death." So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Now, sometimes Absalom is just kind of brilliant. Okay, you write a note, ask for him, "Hey, come." Nothing. Send another time, "Come." Nothing. You'll answer this reply. Burns his field down and gets the attention. It's like the guy who called the police because he had a prowler at his house, but the dispatch said, "I'm sorry, we don't have any officers available." He said, "Okay," so he hung up and called back a minute later, and he said, "There's no hurry with that call. I've shot the prowler, and he's laying dead on the back porch, so there's no hurry. Within 3 minutes, there were four cop cars there with their sirens screaming and pulling into his driveway. And they came, and the sergeant, after investigating, came to the guy and said, "I thought you said there was a dead body back here." He says, "I thought you said there were no cars available." Anyway, Absalom is like, "Why am I here if I can't see my father?" Joab goes and says, "Your father wants you to return." So he does. And then for two full years, he hasn't been able to see him. Why am I here if I can't see my father? Now, perhaps you're like me and came from a church with kind of a similar question here. Why am I doing all these different things to please God if in doing all those things, I can't meet with my father? I do this thing. I follow these rules. Why can't I know God? Why am I so separated from him? Why am I doing these things in order to please him, but I can't have that relationship with him? Because that's the way a lot of churches are. Why can't I know him? Why can't I know God and have a relationship with him? Well, it turns out we can. We're able to do that, and that's what God desires for us. And where Absalom entered into the presence of David at risk, because the king can always just put you to death for coming into his presence, where Absalom had to do that at the risk of being put to death, we can enter in boldly into the presence of God. He has invited us not to his city, but to his presence. Not to his church, but to his presence. When we come and we have the opportunity for worship, he's desiring us to come into his presence, to sing songs, yes, but it's more than songs. It's more than any of the paraphernalia around it. It's, I can come to God. I can meet with him. And it doesn't even have to be at church. I mean, how weird is that? From the place I grew up from, that's the only place you can meet God, because God's here. God's in this little place here, and you come here to meet with God because he doesn't want to meet with you anywhere else. That's not how it is it? That's why I'm not in that church anymore. But God desires for us to come to him, to visit our God, our King, our Father, because that's who God is. Well, who's Absalom? Pardon me. Any of you guys watch the movies Thor or The Avengers? I kind of like those movies. But last week when we were up in the mountains and had the week off, I'm thinking, you know who Absalom reminds me of is Loki. Right? Because I mean, he's just the evil brother, just the evil son. He's just the evil one. And you look and we see what he's all about. And Absalom is the guy who schemed for 2 years to kill his brother Amnon. He's now had 5 years to be scheming about what he's going to do next. Chapter 15. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when a man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man would appear near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifice. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Notice it began in verse 1. He provided for himself these different chariots and things. They were not due him, but he brought them to himself in order to impress the hearts and the minds of people. And might I say that there are feeble minds who would be impressed by these kinds of things, because they're not set on what does God say, what does God want, but they're just impressed by the worldliness, if you will, of what the person has to offer. And it's the same way politically today, isn't it? Give them what they want until they think that it's a need, and then tell them that it's their right to have it. Well, David is in a vulnerable place clout-wise because he's still reeling with this whole thing with Bathsheba. It has been a national disgrace, and he has been embarrassed internationally because of this. Because of it, he's still dealing with people who are like, I'm not sure that we can follow him because of this. Now, remember the woman that Joab sent to the king last chapter? She was having him decide a court case for him. That's what the king did, had people come and would settle the court cases. So Absalom rose up early enough that he went out to in front of the city gate so he could intercept these people and he can impress them and he can schmooze with them and get them to like him with that. There were people who would say that David was not worthy of the throne anymore, and except for the express word that God gave that David is my man, they would probably be right. So David is living like a man who is unforgiven, that he is unrestored, and it has drained his prestige and his power. And Absalom is going to usurp that power. And he does it with the people that he comes in contact with, the judging. He takes that authority that the king had to judge cases or to decide who a judge was. And a judge was a very important person because many of them had the right for life or death judgments within. So Absalom comes along and he says, it's so sad that the king, he just doesn't care about you. Isn't it sad that the king doesn't care about you? Oh, if it were me, well, I would care. And the people start to go, oh, Absalom cares. And we look and we see that Absalom just flatters the people into believing that he is really somebody that is concerned about them. And look at what he says. Oh, you're so right. Your concerns are so just. Yeah, you're right. Boy, I would side with you if I were the judge. Yeah, because I know that you're right. Notice that it says that he also has spies, but they're not spies who go out and just receive information from people. They go out and give information to people. They go and spread different kinds of rumors and lies and dissent and discontent among the people. And from what it says here, he went out to the different tribes and different places saying, man, something wrong with the king here because he doesn't like your tribe. He doesn't like your city. He likes the other ones all right. He likes his own tribe. He likes Judah, but he doesn't like Dan. He likes Levi, but he doesn't like whatever. And go over and would try to bring some kind of dissension in there. It's family. I mean, it's all really, it's one race, it's all Israel, and yet making some kind of a separation in there by family, by race, making some kind of disunion with that. And by doing so, taking the heart of the king from the people, saying, you don't want to follow after him because he cares nothing about you. Well, however, Absalom, look at Absalom, man. What a fine figure of a man he is. Look at his qualities. He's got 4 pounds of hair on his head every year, just like clockwork, man. Just, and what more do you want from a king, right? Anyway, so we see that political campaigns were no more honest back then than they are now. But those who prefer to be told what to think jump on Absalom's back bandwagon, and they follow after him, and they raise up an army of people for him. Now, here in verse 7, it says, at the end of 40 years, and that might could be interpreted when he was 40 years old, but more than likely, the manuscripts before that mention 4 years, which would be in line with the timeline with Absalom being gone and then back and whatever. It says after 4 years, he tells God, David, hey, I want to go and pay my vow to God, because when I was over there in Geshur, I promised God that if he returned me, then I would follow after him. And David, of course, is a man who made vows, who had these kinds of things where he would definitely want to go and repay that vow. Go do it. Be spiritual. He wasn't spiritual. He was trying to show other people that he was, but he wasn't. While he's making the sacrifice, did you hear what it said? It said that he went and sent for Ahithophel, the close counselor of David, to continue to be a part of this conspiracy that he has. So while he's doing that, this is what's really going on. This is his heart. And so whether he slaughtered a lamb or whatever it was that he would have slaughtered at that time, it doesn't make any difference, because his heart wasn't about worshiping God at all. So he hadn't made a vow, but now he's coming to this place where the conspiracy is ripe. And what is the result of this? Verse 13, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Then the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now, all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever the Lord my king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Now therefore, David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met with him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So it shall be, whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. David seems to be equally concerned and worried about his own house, but also the city. He understands that what's going on is part of the punishment of God for him, but he doesn't want the people to be damaged by it. He doesn't want to see the city destroyed by the edge of the sword, or them suffer and die because of him. And well, David's loyalty begets loyalty. And we see a list of people here in the next chapters that show how they're willing to fight and to die for David. Or, if he prefer, they're willing to flee in disgrace to cover for him. For you, David, anything. For you, I will do anything. We'll see that, and then we're going to see a few people who have been pretending to be loyal to David, but now we'll show their true colors for this. Loyalty like this cannot be bought. It cannot be purchased in any way. But these people are showing a kind of valor that truly impresses me. Ittai the Gittite. I'm thinking, Landon, Lisa, we should tell them that Ittai would be a great name for their kid, don't you think? This is a bad day for them to miss. I say next week, just start. Have you ever thought of Ittai? Ittai. Because I think it could go either way, gender-wise. Whatever, yeah. Ittai. Yeah. Anyway. So, the Gittites, who are they? They're the inhabitants of Gath. Remember Gath? Yeah, it was where Goliath was from. But remember when David was running from Saul, that it was the place that he went, and Achish the king gave him some land, and David went and fought battles for him for a few years. Well, now we have Ittai the Gittite and 600 others, and they are with him. And I would like to know the story behind that. How did David get these people? And they're Philistines, okay? So they're technically enemies of David. How did they become friends of David? How did they become so loyal to him? They said, "Man, it doesn't matter whether for life or for death, by the life of the king, we're not going anywhere except with you." There's some other close friends of David's there. Zadok and Abiathar show up with the Ark of God. It's like, okay, man, if you're going, then God's going too. God's not going to bless this place without you here. And David's like, no. Look, don't know what's going on with God. If whatever God's will is, it'll come about. If while I'm in exile, God decides, hey, no, I want you back again, he'll bring me back and I'll see the house of God again. I will worship God here again if that's what God wants. And so take it back, because God is not exclusive to me. These people are thinking, yeah, Absalom may say that he's the king, but God says that David is the king. And so if we bring this, then it will show that God is with David. Well, in Psalm 38 that we saw a couple of Sunday night studies ago, we see David not walking in the forgiveness that he has, that God has told him, you're going to be forgiven for this. So he's not walking in that, and he's trying to figure out what it is that God wants for him and what the extent of the punishment is going to be until he is restored. What do I need to what do I need to bear from God until it's all over and I can be restored to him? We're going to see that again next chapter as well in a big way. And there's really no way to tell of all the mighty men that stand up with David here just for time's sake, but there's another guy here called Hushai, the Archite. He says to him, dude, man, you're just old. You're slow, man. If you come with me, you're going to be a burden for me, but here you can be used. Here you can be used. And isn't it interesting that a lot of times we think, I can really be used by God in this way here. I want God to use me in this manner here. But God will tell us, you know what? Really, you're more useful for me over here instead of with what you were thinking with this. And if we are willing to not be insulted when people say, you're in my way, you're going to slow me down. If God is allowed to tell us that, you say, I've got a better place for you, a better fit for you. And David tells him, I need you to go back and tell Absalom, man, I will be your servant like I was David's servant, and I will give you good counsel like I gave David good counsel. And if you do that, then when Ahithophel comes and he gives what will surely be good advice because he's a good counselor, then you can turn that and you can save my life by being there. We're going to see next week that he did exactly that. Okay, so quite an interesting concept of us saying, all right, not how I thought maybe God wanted to use me, but in the way that he desires to. One more guy, he's not a good guy. It is Ahithophel. He's one of the conspirators. He's one of the counselors that David has had for several years, and now he's been counseling together with Absalom already. He's been conspiring with him to get rid of David. Why? Who is this guy that wants David off the throne? Well, one of the things that will probably best describe him to us is he is Bathsheba's grandpa, or father, rather. He is Bathsheba's father. Now, he has a right to be a little upset, but he doesn't have the right for treason. Doesn't have the right for treason with this. I'm sorry, he is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Good thing I had it written down. Anyway, so even with his legitimate grievances, there's no reason for that. So chapter 15 ends with Absalom enters Jerusalem. Cliffhanger. What's going to happen? Stay with us. Same bat time, same bat channel next week at this time, right? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for your heart, for your desire for us. We thank you that your love for us causes you to invite us to your very presence, not somewhere in the vicinity, but to your very presence. And so today, Lord, I pray that we would be ever mindful for that and desire to be close and intimate with you. God, let us recognize who you really are. Not a human with frailties, but the perfect, holy, and loving God. Let us desire you the way you desire us. We thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. And the last thing here, take to heart what we've seen about God's heart, especially that thing where it talks about how he makes a way for the banished ones. We were all banished from God, separated from God because of our sin. But he has made a way through Jesus Christ for us to be with him, to be saved, to be reconciled, and for an intimate relationship with him. Knowing that it's paid for, use that gift. Amen? All right, have a great day.